Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, our Lord who is worthy of praise. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you indeed are worthy of praise. And we ask now, as we consider your word, that you would help us to see just how worthy you truly are. Your Holy Spirit is good to take these truths and to plant them deep in our hearts. And we pray as a church body, Lord, and as individuals, we would offer you the praise that you are worthy of because you enable us to come before you. We pray all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am a rookie pastor, and I logged my computer out right before I started preaching. So let me log in. Okay, get my notes up. And as we start, I'm going to ask you a quick question. Are you a morning person? Sometimes it's easy for me to figure out who's a morning person pretty quick in a morning service. Some people in this room, you may wake up with a bounce. Okay, you just pop out of bed. And you're ready to go. It's one smooth action. You're ready for the day. But for others in this room, waking up may be more of a process. It simply just takes more time for you to get up and get going in the morning. And Psalm 5 is a morning psalm, but you'll take encouragement in the fact that it takes a little time to wake up. It begins with a low note, and it steadily crescendos into a panoply of praise right at the end. And so far in our study of the Psalms, we've noticed that there are similar words that are repeated over and over again in Psalms 3 and Psalms 4 that really connect even with Psalm 5. And these connections, I believe, seem to indicate that David is still running from Absalom, as we saw back in Psalm chapter 3. And here David seems to have more time to reflect, and we get a glimpse into what his morning worship looked like during this time period. And David is approaching the Lord's throne like we are doing this morning. And as he approaches the Lord's throne, he gives us reasons for why we can actually approach the Lord. How is it possible? Why can we, as just broken, fallen human beings, come before the Lord? Well, notice the first reason. The first reason is that your king hears your call, so pray what you can. David's first calls to the Lord, we read in verse 1 of Psalm 5, he says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning." The different points of David's prayer are marked out once again by this call, O Lord. And in this section, he tells us that the Lord cares for every single prayer. The word groaning here is very similar to the word meditate that we see in Psalm 1. And it's used to describe someone who is sighing or groaning deeply in prayer. It's probably comparable to what some of you do in the morning before you have your coffee. Ugh. This psalm begins with David asking God to listen to his faintest mumblings in prayer. And his deep groanings are not due to sleepiness, but they're due to sorrow and suffering at his deep miseries. And as this psalm begins to crescendo, I literally mean that there are sounds in this psalm that help us hear it rise. Notice David's prayer appeals to the sense of sound. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning." You have to start somewhere. And this psalm tells us that we pray even our weakest prayer in confidence, knowing that the Lord invites us to come before His throne. So David prays in verse 2, "Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray." He's turned up the volume a little bit, as it were. As we hear the sound of his cry, his groans give way as he makes an intimate appeal to his King and his God. He says, "My King and my God." See, though David was installed as the king of Israel, he realizes that there is a higher throne that he appeals to. He's coming before the sovereign of the universe, and he's demonstrating his humble submission underneath God's throne. The only reason David can be on the throne is because his king and his God put him there. And there's actually an interesting comment here in the superscription. You notice it says, to the choir master, so this was probably intended for corporate praise. And then David says this psalm is for the flute. It's really the only time that this term is used here in the Hebrew. And I'm sorry, flute players, but some have pointed out that this word may be closer to a word that means one who inherits. There's a lot of debate about it. But it fits well with David's role as a king who passes on the inheritance of the throne to his descendants and eventually to his own king, Jesus Christ, that this psalm would be dedicated in that way. And it's to this king he says, for to you do I pray. No one else. David's sole confidence is in the sovereign of the universe. And the Lord cares about this cry. He does. You know, for the Christians who pray in the church, we know this is true because the Lord has even provided an interceder for us in our weak prayer. Now, when I say that, you may be tempted to think I'm talking about Jesus Christ. But actually, when it comes to weak prayers and our weaknesses in coming before God's throne, we're told that it is the Spirit who helps us in our weakness. Romans chapter 8, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Then he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So, like David, you and I can pray with confidence what we can. Don't let lack of knowledge or faintness of heart or weariness of spirit from whatever you face this week hold you back. It doesn't matter if you start out fumbling. Come, God bids you, come, at least come before Him. For He is your King and He is your God and He will hear. This is the reason why we can approach the Lord's throne, the first one. And the crescendo of praise is going to grow into the next reason for why we can approach the Lord's throne. Notice that our King enables us to come. So come as He asks. David's confidence grows in verse 3. He says, O Lord, in the morning You hear My voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for You and watch. From this we see that we can call expectantly on our King. David knows that it's no longer a petition to ask the Lord to hear. He knows the Lord has heard. And notice the time that he places his confidence in when the Lord hears him. He says, in the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you. And actually, the word sacrifice is not in the text. It's inserted by the translators to help us understand the word prepare. This word prepare is used in reference to arranging the wood for a sacrifice. It was used to describe Abraham as he arranged the wood to sacrifice his son Isaac, or Aaron and his sons as they prepared to present sacrifices in the tabernacle, or Elijah as he prepared his sacrifice in the battle with the priests of Baal. And the Lord had commanded the Israelites to prepare regular sacrifices. Every day, once in the morning, once in the evening. And notice what the Lord promises with this daily sacrifice. He says, now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour, mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil, and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer it with a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel. And it shall be sanctified by My glory. David meditated, as we saw in Psalm 1, on the law of the Lord. He knew this promise, and he was confident that the Lord would hear his voice because that is where the Lord promised to meet him. And so he arranges the sacrifice. He expects the Lord. And in verse 3 he says, "In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." This word "watch" is the same word that the prophets would use as they expectantly waited for the Lord to fulfill what they had prophesied would come. They watched, as David does, because the Lord cannot stand evil. Now we see the reason for David's double confidence in verse 4. "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness." This is a negative way of saying that God hates sin. It's the opposite of delight. And because God hates sin, David says that evil may not dwell with you. That word "dwell" has the idea of a sojourner. It's like a traveler who comes at night and spends time in a guest house, an Airbnb, if you will. There is no way that God would allow evil to abide in his presence like a guest in a house. So David summarizes in verse 5, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." In God's courtroom, evil cannot justify itself before God. And the reality is, we're all sinners. None of us is perfect. So David prays in Psalm 143, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." And at this point, David's confidence is in the fact that God will judge the wicked men who have been opposing him. The Lord will deal with the problem. And we'll look at our own hearts here in a minute, but for now, just notice that his crescendo continues in verse 6. He says, "You destroy those who speak lies." This is annihilation, or at least destruction in hell. "And the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." And notice, once again, the sounds of this psalm. All the crimes, the main ones mentioned here, are verbal. They're boasters in verse 5. They speak lies and they're deceitful in verse 6. And because of these verbal sins, God's intense judgment raises at the same level as their intense boasting. First, God does not delight in evil. And then evil may not dwell with him. And then the boastful can't even stand before him. Then God hates them and destroys and abhors them. See the crescendo. It's grown from a murmur to a rumble. Because when the wicked speak, God responds. He responds with intense judgment. Because the Lord hates wickedness. And that's the reason David can trust the Lord even as he's troubled by these wicked men. And it leads him to a simple application in verse 7. He tells us to come as the Lord asked. David knows that unlike the wicked, he can approach the Lord. So notice what he says. Notice the contrast. "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house." It's a clear contrast. David's confidence rests not in his own ability to save himself, but in the Lord's steadfast love. The Lord shows loyal covenant love to those who take refuge in him. And notice that David calls it abundant love. The Lord's love overflows towards those who fear him. You know, after reading through verses 4 to 6, we may be tempted to assume that the Lord is only a God of hot, burning anger. He just has fierce, vindictive wrath. But that's simply not the case. Here we see his perfect character. It with each attribute, his just wrath and his steadfast love, perfectly working in harmony. They're balanced together. You know, watching God work out his steadfast love and his intense wrath is kind of like listening to a beautiful, grand symphony. Every instrument plays its part, the perfect time and in equal proportion. Listening to us work out our steadfast love and our wrath is more like listening to an elementary band concert. You just can't compare the two. We often get love and wrath out of balance, but it's not so with God. Notice also that David said in verse 4 that evil may not sojourn with God. And now David tells us that he enters God's house. He's welcomed into God's presence because of the Lord's steadfastness. And David's going to develop this idea fully later on in Psalm 15. He talks about who can sojourn in God's house. Notice this. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is the path of the righteous. But even as we read that psalm, we remember that David's ability to approach the Lord's throne in the first place was not his own righteousness, but the Lord's steadfast love. And this is a reality that we have to balance in the Christian life. We see this clearly laid out in the New Testament. We see it here in the Old, that Christians are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're totally and utterly dependent upon God for salvation. And yet, the root of our salvation produces the fruit of good works. I made a parenting mistake recently. Before we moved here to South Carolina, I walked into a store around Easter time and I noticed this mini garden on sale. It was a dozen egg container and had a little spot for seeds all throughout. And I, naive me, I thought, oh, this will be really fun for the girls. You know, we're transitioning, we're moving, so this will be a fun little garden project that they can take on. Well, as it turns out, it was actually a full garden starter kit. Those little seeds didn't stay in the individual egg sections. They grew. So now on the back porch of our rental house, if you were to come over, it's lined with several 5-gallon fabric pots that are filled with garden soil and beans, watermelons, squash, cucumbers, carrots, and turnips. Why? Because seeds grow. And Christians do too. But our growth comes from God, just like it does for a seed. We'll see this in our study in the book of James as we go through the book. James really harps on this. And the Apostle Paul also tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, prayed this morning, but think about this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Notice that. What do the wicked do in Psalm 5? They boast. Here, God's grace is so that we would not boast in ourselves. Then notice the works. How do good works fit into this? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Salvation is the root. Good works are the fruit. But God gets all the credit as He works it through us. So David can confidently say in Psalm 5, I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Once again, David is deepening this contrast between the righteous and the wicked. In verse 5, he said, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. But now David says, I will bow down towards your holy temple. In verse 6, he said, you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men. But now David is spared from destruction because he comes in reverent fear before the Lord. And he comes in the Lord's name. You know, so much anxiety in the Christian life is because we try to come to God on our own terms. We're racked with guilt because we try to please the Lord in our own strength as if we can add something to His grace. And instead today, let this psalm comfort you. Remind yourself and the Lord that the only reason you and I can draw near to Him today with confidence is because of the abundance of His steadfast love. Approach Him with reverent fear like David, confessing your sin and finding freedom from guilt because you're no longer looking to yourself. These words also raise an interesting question that leads to a really practical application. If David is still running from Absalom at this point, why would he say that he would enter the Lord's house? And, I mean, he just fled from Jerusalem, right? And the other question is, if the temple wasn't even built yet, Solomon built the temple, how could David call the Lord's house a temple? Why would he bow down towards it? It doesn't even exist yet. Well, in the story of the birth of Samuel, which occurs before David becomes king, if you read the text closely, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 1. You can read it yourself, but the tabernacle is referred to both as a house and as a temple. This is the way the Israelites spoke about the tabernacle. Then in Psalm 5, it is possible that David, even though he is exiled from Jerusalem, is still preparing his morning sacrifice. In confidence, he looks forward to a time when he will once again offer right sacrifices at the tabernacle on Mount Zion. He speaks as if it's already fulfilled. And as you read through the Psalms, you'll find that the psalmists often speak as if promises have already been fulfilled that they're expecting because they're so confident in what the Lord's going to provide. In fact, these words house and temple often refer to the palace of a king. They're talking about a throne room. And it's no mistake that David begins this psalm by calling the Lord my king and my God. If you study the tabernacle and the temple themes all throughout Scripture, you'll see that they mirror the throne room of God in heaven. It was a piece of heaven on earth where God would meet with His people. So think about this. Even in exile, even separated from Jerusalem, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, David still knows he can walk into God's throne room and cry, my King and my God. He didn't have Jerusalem. He didn't have the tabernacle. All he had was the steadfast love of the Lord. Why does this matter? Well, I think it matters because you may, like me, have Roman Catholic friends. And conscientious Roman Catholics will look at the Bible and notice what we've seen this morning. There are calls to righteous behavior, like in Psalm 15. And they're going to point out commands of Scripture, then they're going to note the hypocrisy of people who say they are Christians but don't act like it. You claim you're a believer, but you don't have good works. And there's a bit of truth to that. I mean, the root of salvation leads to the fruit of good works. But as we've seen, salvation and sanctification, growth in Christ, are all a work of grace, so that no one would boast. As we're told in Ephesians, we come to God on His terms, not in the terms of tradition, not in what a church has told you to do. So if you've been taught to trust in the tradition of the church, this psalm, along with the rest of Scripture, calls you to cast away the crutches of tradition. Cast off ritualism, veneration of Mary and the saints, all the sacraments that tempt you to place your faith in anything other than Jesus Christ. Cast away the crutches and cast yourself fully on the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's all David could do in this circumstance, was cast himself on the Lord. Because your King is the one who enables you to come. So come as He asks. And He asks you to come through His Son. This is the second reason we approach the Lord's throne, and it increases this crescendo of praise until finally it spills out at the end of the psalm into our third and final reason we approach the Lord's throne. Your King leads you into His presence, so praise His name together. Notice David's call in verse 8. He says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. This is wisdom. David is calling us to follow diligently after our King. The confidence that he has in the face of his enemies, as we've already seen, is not in his own way. It's in the Lord's way. And so, he asks God to give him wisdom. He asks the Lord to give him his own straight paths. And this demonstrates even more David's innocence and dependence on the Lord. Whereas the wicked, they go their own way. The Lord will bless a humble prayer like this. Notice, "And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them." We trust in the Lord to teach us in the way we should go, because the Lord will thwart the way of the wicked. It's the Lord's way or the way of the wicked. You know, it's really tempting to look to the way of the wicked. When things are not going well in life, like it was for David here, we may catch a glimpse of the world, or we may catch ourselves gazing at the world and wondering, you know, what if I just followed this advice? You know, we know it's really not the right thing to do, but what if I tried this? Or you see something and you think, what if I just take matters into my own hands? Because that's, you know, the world really prizes that, you know? You're in charge. Or what if I just indulge a little bit? You know, I've worked hard, earned it, need a little me time. Let me just indulge. I know it's not right, but David knows this temptation. He knows it very well through failure. So he sets the record straight in verse 9. "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." This is the second reason David can approach God's throne. We saw the first reason, that God does not delight in wickedness, in verse 4. And here David focuses on the wicked again and builds the crescendo. Notice the references to sound once again. They speak with their mouth, their throat, and their tongue. And the speech of the wicked reveals what's going on in their heart. We need to pay close attention to what people say. This verse is kind of structured like a sandwich. You got the two pieces of bread, and then you've got the meat in between, all the good stuff. And the bread on the top of the bottom of this verse indicates something that's really unstable. Literally, the first phrase means that their mouth is not reliable. It's unstable. And then the final phrase, "they flatter with their tongue," has the idea of smooth talking to make something slippery. One person put it, "their tongues cause slipperiness." It's a really vivid picture. And between those two unstable phrases, we have the phrases of death and destruction. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. So this instability is intentional. It's meant to lead people to destruction. Why such wicked speech? Why such evil talk? Because their hearts are evil. David's enemies are the seed of the serpent Satan, who beguiled Eve with his smooth tongue. Genesis 3:15, God promised Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We see this enmity at work in this psalm, and ultimately we see it in Jesus Christ as he battles with his enemies on the path to the cross. And notice how he condemns them for their snake-like speech that exposes their evil hearts. Matthew chapter 12. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruits. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. But, lest we think we're any better, the Apostle Paul takes these words, applies it to all of us. He tells us, by the power of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 3, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, including all of humanity. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Here comes Psalm 5. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, Romans chapter 3 and Psalm 5 describe the condition of every human heart apart from God. We're totally depraved. Now, we need to understand a careful distinction. Total depravity means that every corner of our heart is tainted with sin. We're sinful through and through. We're born sinners, having inherited our sin nature from Adam, but total depravity is not the same as absolute depravity. To be absolutely depraved means you run as far in your sin as you can possibly go. You think about it this way. I mean, not everyone is a serial murderer or a serial rapist or the dictator of a bloodthirsty regime. It's just not true, right? Rather, in God's common grace, He has withheld people from running as far in their sin as they can go. Some He allows, some He doesn't. And some He saved by His sovereign grace. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, He has saved Christians like you and me from the penalty and the power of sin. So we come back to Psalm 5 and we realize that these men have run far in their depravity because they have not trusted in the Lord. And the crescendo of their speech descends to hell, even as the crescendo of David's speech ascends to heaven. The contrast. So David prays, as one person described this verse, for their exposure, their collapse, and their expulsion. Notice the exposure in verse 10. He says, make them bear their guilt, O God. This is a prayer for a judicial sentence. He's asking God to expose the guilt of the wicked and judge them for it. Then look at their collapse. He says, let them fall by their own counsels. And immediately, if we're thinking of the story of Absalom, the story of Ahithophel comes to mind. Ahithophel meant the death of David, but God overruled Ahithophel's advice. And you know what happened to Ahithophel? After he realized that his plans were foiled and that it wasn't going to work, because he was a smart guy, he knew if they didn't do it his way, that David was going to win. And so even though the battle was still raging, this is what Ahithophel does. It says, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his fathers. You know, we're talking about this in ABF just this morning. God has woven into the fabric of humanity this principle regarding the wicked. Psalm 7:16. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. So David prays for the exposure and the collapse of the wicked, because this is what God says will happen. And then finally, he prays for their expulsion. He says, because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. Notice that contrast once again. We just focused on the abundant, steadfast love of the Lord, and we see the abundant transgressions, the verbal sins of the wicked. And it means they'll be cut off from God, cut off from the assembly of His people, cast out from His presence. We can hear the sound of their slander towards David, the lies about his character, the deceitful schemes in the background, and the open mockery. But it leads us to a really practical question, and maybe it's already come to your mind this morning because we sang Psalm 5. Should we pray prayers like this? Should we pray prayers like this? Well, it's important to remember that David is the anointed king of Israel. God has set him on the throne. So an attack on David is an attack on God. So what David is praying for here is God's justice, that God would vindicate His servant. Jesus, our final king, told us that we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. But that command does not mean that Jesus intends for us to turn a blind eye towards justice. This root cause, look at it in Psalm 5. Notice the root cause at the end of verse 10. After David works through all of this, he says, "For they have rebelled against you." He could have said against me, because it's true, right? But ultimately, it's a rebellion against God. David knew the true nature of the problem. So on the one hand, as Christians, we do pray. We pray that the enemies of God would be at peace with God. We've seen this all through the Psalms already. The blessing that comes on those who repent. There's even a psalm of repentance that we just considered. And we pray that they would repent, turn, be right with God, and that we would love them in that process, because God, in His common grace, restrains men from sin, even as He waits for them to repent. But on the other hand, God is concerned with justice. He's concerned to vindicate His name, and He will do it. And so it is right and appropriate and good to pray that God would vindicate His name. We pray for peace and we pray for justice. And because we pray for that, we know that those who have peace with God can praise His name together. Notice the contrast, and this is where the crescendo just breaks open as we end the psalm. He says in verse 11, "But let all who take refuge in You rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy." This is a significant shift. Up until now, David has been talking primarily about his own life as an individual. In verse 7, he says, "But I," and now here in verse 11, he says, "But let all who take refuge in You rejoice." This psalm is not intended for David only. It's for the corporate worship of God's people. Like we saw in the superscription, it said, to the choir master. And this crescendo of praise has turned from personal to corporate, from private to public. And that's the flow of Scripture. We are to ever sing for joy because the Lord is our refuge. And notice the kind of refuge He says. He says, "Spread Your protection over them." These words literally mean to shut off, to make something inaccessible. In the Bible, we see something shut off with the Ark of the Covenant. It was screened off in the most holy place of the tabernacle, and no one could go into its presence unless the Lord invited them in. Exodus chapter 40, verse 21. "And He brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses." So think about this. The Lord has screened you off from evil, even as He has rent the veil in His Son, Jesus Christ, so that you can go before His presence. That's your God. And so, why does the Lord do this? Verse 11. He says, "That those who love Your name may exalt in You." That word "name" is a reference to God's character. And we've seen in this psalm the Lord's character. We love Him for His holiness in verse 4. We love Him for His steadfast love in verse 7. We love Him for His righteousness in verse 8. And we love Him for His protection now in verse 11. So we sing. We sing. That's what we did this morning. It wasn't just because that's what we do at church on Sunday. We sing because the Lord has taken the murmur of meditation and built it up to this crescendo of praise where all of God's people worship Him in corporate praise. You know, we usually have a Thanksgiving praise service here every year. And up in Pennsylvania, the church I was just at, we also had a Thanksgiving praise service every year. I want you to imagine going to a Thanksgiving praise service. You gather together in this room with the Lord's people, and you've got the open mic, and what we normally do is people come forward and they share a testimony, something that they want to thank the Lord for what He has done through the year in their lives. And one person comes. That's it. Now, we'd go back from that praise service and we'd be thankful that one person was able to share a testimony of praise to the Lord. I mean, that's good, but I think I would hope that you'd go away from that praise service a little bit unsettled, a little bit discouraged. Our whole church gathered, and from the whole year, we only could find one person to thank the Lord. You realize that when we gather together every Sunday, it's a Thanksgiving praise service to the Lord. You and I have an opportunity to gather corporately and sing praise to the Lord for what He has done in our lives this very week. We don't just go to church because that's what good Christians do. This is built into the fabric of who we are as God's people. And like a symphony, the sum is greater than the parts. Every part matters. Every person comes to bring their praise, and our praise and our admiration is incomplete if we don't gather as a body and publicly give praise to God for who He is and what He has done. We sing for joy. You know, sometimes at the end of a big piece of music, you'll have this brass section. You know, the chorus is holding out the note. It's like, nah, and then you got bum, 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 bum underneath just to kind of finish it all off. Well, the last blast is in verse 12 of the psalm. For You bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. So Psalm 5 finishes where Psalms 1, 2, 3, and 4 have finished. The Lord's blessing on the righteous. And we saw last week, this is where books 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 of the psalms end. Because David's protection as an individual meant protection for the nation of Israel. In him they were blessed. And in Jesus Christ, we all are blessed. We're covered with favor. There's only one other time where this word covered is used in the Hebrew. And David knew this really well. This is something that happened in the course of his life. It was when Saul was chasing him. It says, Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. I'm not going to read the rest. I just want you to get that picture. That's the word. Covered with favor as with a shield. You know, Saul was obsessed with killing. He was maniacal in trying to eliminate David. So what kind of a shield do you think covers those who are in Jesus Christ? As maniacal as Saul was, the Lord's abundant, steadfast love is even greater. So come before His throne. Come privately this week with your faintest mumbling prayers. Come expectantly, knowing it is Jesus alone who enables you to come. And come corporately, rejoicing what the Lord has done with the Lord's people. Because this truly is the climax of our praise. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your blessing on the righteous. Lord, these are sobering words. I don't think there's anybody in this room who desires for judgment to fall on the wicked prematurely We don't desire that you would just blast people in uncontrolled wrath. And we take comfort, Lord, knowing that that's not what you do. We see here that your wrath and your love is perfectly in balance, Lord. You are in control. And we pray that as we approach your throne this week in our private devotions before you, and then in opportunities when we can worship you together as a corporate body, Lord, we pray that Jesus Christ would be exalted and honored above all else. Thank you for his finished work on the cross. Thank you that we can come before your throne because of what he has done. And thank you that we get to offer our praises because you cover us with favor as with the shield. And we pray that you'd encourage us and strengthen us, rebuke us, Lord, with these truths, and make us more into the image of your Son, even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.